FM, chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
I believe that God has allowed in the arrangement of the Scripture that this epistle should come between Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, we have the very highest truth as to our portion in Christ. And in the Colossians, it's really the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And this epistle, not so much giving us doctrine, but giving us an object for our souls. And as we know these things, that it might be practical, we find that the Ephesians, even though they had such a wonderful knowledge, in 1 Timothy, the apostle has to write to Timothy and say that they had got aside into questions that ministered to them and robbed them of the enjoyment of Christ. And I believe, brethren, that God has indeed committed a wonderful deposit of truth to us as gathered to the Lord's name. But I believe that we all have to hang our heads and acknowledge that we haven't walked in the good of that, in the enjoyment of this. And I believe this is the only thing that will keep us. Knowledge will never keep us, but the enjoyment of Christ, having Him as the object before our souls. It isn't that truth isn't important. It is very important. Ephesians and Colossians set this before us, but the practical side in our lives, that we might be rejoicing in the Lord, that we might be pressing on in the Christian race with Christ as our object. I just mention this because I believe this is particularly brought before us in the epistle to the Philippians.
Well, the difference between Ephesians and Colossians, as in Ephesians, we are in communion with God about the truth of His Son. In Colossians, we are not in communion with God about the truth of His Son, but He's preaching the truth of His Son to us. Philippians is one who has just been in the presence of God in Ephesians and enjoyed communion with God about His beloved Son, but His feet are on earth. His heart is still in glory, but our feet is on earth here in Philippians. So if the enemy of souls can get our hearts out of heaven, then he can take us away from those truths that belong to us as our right in the presence of God, as God would share with us His thoughts about His beloved Son.
That word, finally, is very expressive of ultimate meaning, the last thing here in this epistle, where there's practice and suffering in the practice of Christianity. Who is put before us for our joy? Well, it's the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. If we go back to Ephesians to see a similar verse in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, we have in the 10th verse a similar verse, but very different. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Being seated in the heavenly places in enjoyment of the person of Christ and His work in Ephesians, there is a battle that the enemy tries to dislodge us from that exalted position. And the truth as given to the gathered saints is very wonderful, very high truth to enjoy, but the enemy is attacking. We know it. We have felt it. And where is our strength? Not in men. It's in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. But here, practically, walking as a normal Christian should in this world, in the wilderness, we have suffering. And what is our joy? Well, it's the Lord Himself. Now, if we go to Luke 10, we find the Lord Himself finding His joy. More or less the same thing in Luke 10 and the 21st verse. In the course of the Lord's pathway down here amongst men, ministering as a Son of Man, and not understood, even by the apostles, where can He find His joy? In the 21st verse it says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." So that we can turn to the Lord and find that He found His joy in His own spirit or in His Father, we can say that along with Romans 5:12, I think it is, we joy in God. The highest possible motive for having joy is in knowing God Himself, and it's the Romans 5:11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement or the reconciliation. So for our joy, for our rejoicing in the wilderness journey, we turn to the Lord, who is also our strength and our object here in this chapter.
What the church is to Christ, and in Colossians, it's what Christ is to the church. And we need to enjoy those two things. That is, His love for the church. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. That is brought before us in Ephesians, how dear the church is to Him. We need to have the sense of this in our souls, brethren, that we're the objects of His love. His heart is never going to be fully satisfied until all His own are supremely blessed in that glory above. And then in Colossians, it's the glory of the person. Who is this person who has brought us into such a wonderful place? In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a glorious person, none less than God Himself, God the Son. And so I say again, in Ephesians we have what the church is to Christ, and what in Colossians what Christ is to the church. And brethren, it's in the enjoyment of these things, as our brother has been remarking, rejoice in the Lord always. It's in the enjoyment of these things that we're going to be able to continue on in the Christian race, where there are difficulties and problems and all. But what a wonderful person to be occupied with, and to sit here, each one of us who belong to Him, as the objects of that love, and to know that we can enjoy by faith our portion, but there's a time coming when there'll be fullness of joy, and we'll know as we're known.
Another distinction yet between Ephesians and Colossians is that in Ephesians, we are seen in Christ. And what a wonderful position that is. In Colossians, it is Christ in us. And this wonderful position of being in Christ before God, accepted in the Beloved, all of this most wonderful, that He doesn't see us anymore in our sinful state. We have really ceased to exist before Him in that way. We are a new creature in Christ. We are in Him, and thus we stand before Him perfect. And then to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. If that is not enjoyed in the soul, there is no strength for the pathway, is it? Christ in us, the hope of glory. Even in John chapter 14, speaks of the Father and Him coming and making our abode with us.
Source of our strength, is it not? Because circumstances may change, just as we have in the little prophet Habakkuk. It's good to notice in the third chapter, he says in verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's Habakkuk 3, verse 17, and the picture is extremely dismal. And to nature it would be insurmountable. But in verse 18 he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. There's the secret. And then verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet. That is to get above all these most discouraging and perplexing things of this scene. And He will make me to walk upon mine high places. It's only by His grace and by the strength which He gives that it is so. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And so He is the chief. He is the one that can bring real melody to our hearts. So, brethren, if we're looking to things down here, we can be extremely disappointed because things do fail down here. It's very uncertain, but we can rejoice in the Lord always.
Paul's circumstances were anything but easy at the time that he wrote this epistle. He was in prison, and I was thinking of those verses in the fourth chapter. He says in the 11th verse, the latter part, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And then in the 13th verse, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." I've often said God chooses certain instruments to write certain verses in His Word. And so He allowed the Apostle Paul to get into prison, be forgotten of his brethren, and to have a great deal of trial and difficulty. He placed him in those circumstances and then inspired him by the Spirit to write that which he learned in those situations. "I have learned." None of these things come easily to us, brethren. We have to learn them. And in the school of God, who teacheth like Him? So He teaches us if we're willing learners at His feet. And then He gives us that verse, "I can do all things." You say, I just couldn't take that. That would be too much. He says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." No credit to a strength of character or anything like that, but the one who is the object of his heart, whom he sets before us as that object, is the one who enabled him, taught him in the school of God, and then when he had learned something of it, he said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me."
In the Lord, in the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." In the sixth verse, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Seems to me He would remove from us those cares that we have down here, whatever they may be, because we get occupied with these things, and then it gets our eyes off the Lord. So He wants us to roll our burdens onto Him, and then we can be occupied with Christ.
Sometimes the circumstances through which He makes us pass are connected with faithfulness to Christ. But sometimes the circumstances through which He makes us to pass are the result of our unfaithfulness. And the enemy would, in either case, try to occupy us with the circumstances to lead us to be depressed and unhappy in our souls. But I thought of David as a man that brought problems upon himself when he joined the Philistines, you know, and then when you think of him finding Ziklag burned to the ground, what do we find? He strengthened himself in the Lord. And I think this is what faith will enable us to do, whether these difficulties are the result of our seeking to go on faithfully for the Lord or our unfaithfulness. The enemy wants us to be so occupied with them that we can't rise above them and lean on the Lord and find grace to walk with Him in the midst of these difficulties.
We can't go on past experiences. That is, we can't go on past experiences because David had some narrow escapes from the hand of Saul. God proved to him that He could keep him in the most adverse circumstances in connection with Saul. But he began to lose heart and distrust, and he says, "I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul." And as you say, the result was that he went off to the land of the Philistines, and then he got himself into a terribly compromised situation based on deception, and finally, he was about to go to war with his own people, which would have ruined it for the kingdom. And so those lords of the Philistines were too distrusting, and they forced him to go back. And when he came back to Ziklag, it was burned, and they wept, as you were mentioning, and till they could weep no more. And then his men murmured against him and were going to stone him. And there was absolutely no way that David could turn but up to the Lord. So it's lovely to see that, as you say, he encouraged himself in the Lord. The point of departure was, I shall one day perish from the hand of Saul. The point of return was, he encouraged himself in the Lord. And the Lord proved to David that he could give him everything back again. He is so extremely gracious, and he recovered all. How merciful is our God.
Well, he says here, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. We need to be reminded, brethren, of the things that we know. Sometimes the world gets occupied with wanting to have something new all the time. This crowds into Christianity too. But it's the old paths that are the safe paths, aren't they? So Paul didn't change his ministry because of difficulties or trials. It remained the same blessed person, same blessed path marked out for us. And how often we need to be reminded of the things that we know. Peter, in writing in his epistle, said that he would speak of those things though they knew them and were established. But the Lord tests us over and over and over again about the things that we know, and we need to be reminded. We know it in a practical way with food. If there's some food that we enjoy, we don't just use it once and say, oh, well, I had it once, that's good enough. If we really enjoy it, we enjoy it over and over again. We say, oh, again, it's good food. And isn't that true in spiritual things? Christ is the satisfying object. The path that he has marked out, trodden in perfection by the Lord Jesus, is the path that is marked out for us here, the safe path, the happy path through a world like this.
Stated that in the fourth chapter we are to be careful for nothing. That's very true, to cast all our care upon the Lord. But here in our second verse, there are things that we are to be aware of. And there are three of them. Believers find out that this world is a wilderness, and we're passing through it, and there's much opposition. And beware of dogs, I suppose, is the shameless evil that's in the world around us. And the evil workers are those who carry false doctrine in particular, it seems. And beware of the concision are those who would fix up the flesh and go by rules again, which God has removed. God is not asking us anything from the flesh anymore. No fixing up of the flesh. He has set that clear aside. But the tendency of our hearts is to think that we can still do something, that we can patch up the flesh, have something for God. But it's not so. So we are to be aware of these three things. We're passing through a very evil world. And there is a supply, and there is a goal before the soul, and it's having that person in glory before us that will give us happiness and joy in the midst of an environment that is very bad and increasingly so.
We say that the circumcision is set in contrast with the concision. That is... The concision, we know the word concise, a concise dictionary, it shortens everything down, so you don't get the full thing, you just get it shortened down. And we can do the same in spiritual things. We can sort of cut down, maybe not go as extreme as the world in many things. Well, you remember Lot, he said he wanted to flee. It's just a little city, he said. He didn't want to. He realized that Sodom was bad, but a little city. But we sometimes are the same, and we need to beware. The flesh profiteth nothing, as the Scripture tells us, and I believe this is what he's bringing before us. We have a nature that can be taken up with the shameless evil of this world. We can listen to the reasonings of men, the evil workers. We think of those who came in among the saints at Galatia, and they would put them under law. And there are many other ways in which the enemy works, bringing evil doctrine. And then beware of the concision. There can be a certain spiritual pride. We've given up so much, but the flesh has no place in the things of God at all. Christ must be everything, and this, I think, is the theme of this chapter. Paul had learned that all the things that he once valued as a religious man, he had to see the end of entirely, and to see that Christ was everything. I believe this is an important lesson for us, because there's always a tendency to bring in a little bit, just a little of the things that come from the world or from the systems of men and so on. I believe this is an important lesson. We need to beware. Christ must be all and in all if we're going to really walk in the path that God has marked out and be in the enjoyment of our portion. A little folly spoils the ointment, doesn't it? So may the Lord keep us and help us to learn something of this.
The fact that the concision is really trying to deal with the flesh that manifests itself in us in our own strength, and dealing with the problems wherever the flesh manifests itself in our own strength, that's concision. Not recognizing that the flesh has been judged, and we have to recognize it as judged. And there are so many Christians who don't understand this and are really trying to deal with the problems that manifest themselves in their own lives, which are the result of the flesh within them, and they are miserable. They don't really have deliverance because they do not see that the death of the Lord Jesus did not only take care of our sins and of the power of the enemy, that we ourselves found our end in the death of Christ, that we really were put to death, so to say, executed in the death of Christ, and in the sight of God do no longer exist as sinners. And that's how we have to, by faith, see ourselves. We have to learn to look at ourselves the way God sees us. And that's the basis for deliverance. And then to let the Spirit of God that is now resident and president in our life, let Him take control. And that is the secret of Christian living. Not in our own strength trying to solve certain problems. And you might have different problems that manifest themselves as a result of the flesh within you, and I might have different problems. But the secret is to come to see ourselves as dead with Christ. The flesh judged. And we no longer stand before God as sinners. We are a new creature in Christ. And that Spirit of God is the power, if we let Him control. And of course that means also that we do not feed the flesh. Many times the believer has problems with the flesh because he feeds the flesh. Well, don't be surprised if you read and watch on the tube and listen to conversations that will stir up the flesh within. Don't be surprised if it asserts itself. So it's really spiritual self-preservation that makes us stay away from things that we realize will only stir up the evil nature within us.
verse that was read in Luke 10 in connection with this line of thought. It's an interesting word there in that Luke 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed past tense, good in thy sight. I've enjoyed the thought that this seemed good was an eternal thought. It's part of the eternal counsels of God. And when he was, as it were, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, purposing his setting forth what he was going to do, however he did it, that in those counsels there was what I will term salvation of the life. We rejoice in salvation of the soul. But there is that which is directly connected with this epistle to the Philippians, which is the practical life, victory. And the Lord Jesus, here in this time when he was rejected and refused, he could rejoice and say yes. So it seemed good. It's part of the counsels of God that he's going to hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them to babes. Well, how does he do it? Oh, I think we ought to rejoice that we are the objects of a work of God in our lives every day to reveal these things to us while he's hiding it from the wise and prudent. And it was part of his counsels, part of his eternal purposes all along to do that. And how does he do it? He makes Christ, as we've heard, he makes Christ everything. And he takes away anything that we could trust in. He just pulls it away from us, and all our props just fall out from under us until we find what we had before us this morning, I believe, in the prayer. Only Christ. Only there can we find our strength is in him. So when we see the path the apostle is walking, he's, as we've heard, he's in jail. He had a lot to trust in as far as the flesh was concerned. We're going to get to those verses. But God just pulled all the props out from under him, one by one, just pulled them all out until he found that there was nothing but Christ. And that's what God has in store for you and me, to reveal to us what his eternal counsel set for us, that is, his beloved Son. And that's where we'll find all that we're looking for. One more thing is that many times we think we want something that the world has to offer. But I assure you, we do not. It's not there. What we want is not there. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What we want is not out there. So may we rejoice and just be before God, that he keep us until he's finished with us, because he has blessing beyond words for us, set before us in Christ.
The Old Testament, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and entered the land, first thing that they had to do was to make sharp knives, not for the people of the land. We might have expected that, but sharp knives for themselves. And that's what the meaning of circumcision is, isn't it? It's the end of self. And in the death of Christ, we see the end of self before God. And it wasn't until they had done that they could really keep the Passover and enjoy the fruit of the land that God was about to give them. And so I believe this is a lesson that is being taught to us here, and a lesson that we never fully learned. The flesh profiteth nothing. But the knife needs to be lifted, not upon the other person, not upon the inhabitants of the land, evil as though they were, but upon themselves. That was the first thing. Then afterwards, maybe the sword could be used. And so we see the captain of the Lord's host with a drawn sword in his hand. He's the one. It's the sword of the Spirit. Someone set his Bible down and someone picked it up and said, you left your sword. No, he said, it's the sword of the Spirit. So we might have a great knowledge of the Scripture, but the Bible is not our sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit. because it really puts us in our true place and it exalts Christ in everything. And so I believe this is what is brought before us, these great dangers in our pathway as Christians, not all in the evil of this world, but in that which might be given a place for the flesh under the name of Christianity. And Paul was a very religious man, but he had to see that all those advantages that he had as a religious man were really nothing, and he had to come to the end of them all and see that Christ must be all to his soul.
Would you say that
chapter 2 and verse 11, Colossians 2:11, would clarify our verse? That is, linking that up very clearly with the death of Christ. Perhaps we could have some thought on that. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then we have, of course, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Colossians takes us that far, is in resurrection. But the circumcision, it seems to me, would look on towards the death of Christ, whereas the baptism looks back upon the death of Christ. But perhaps we could have more clarification there.
I've sometimes had a little thought about it, that circumcision was a very painful thing, but baptism isn't painful, but it is the setting forth of a truth. And so, as we learn these things in the experimental ways of God, just as Israel had to learn that in God's ways with them, it was painful. It's painful for any of us, brethren, to see the end of the flesh before God. And God has to pass us through a great deal. We never fully learn it. But when we think of what the death of Christ means, there's nothing painful about that. But it is a humbling thing to be put under the waters of death. And so Christianity brings before us that which was accomplished at the cross of Calvary for us. Our old man was crucified with him. So there, if we just recognize that fact as an accomplished fact, that which was accomplished through the death of Christ, what a blessing to our souls. But we go through a lot of painful experiences because we have to learn these things sometimes in a practical way. But if we could just recognize this as what is set before us in baptism, see the end of the first man in the death of Christ, and in a new position entirely in resurrection, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. So in Judaism, a lot of their worship was connected with that which would appeal to the flesh. A grand building, fine music, beautiful robes, incense, all those things. They were a picture, but they did appeal to the flesh. And Paul, as an unsaved man before the Lord met him in his grace, he gloried in all those kind of things, those things that the flesh could really enjoy. But now he saw in Christianity the end of all that, and that any worship that is produced in our hearts, not how well we can sing, it isn't a grand building, it isn't music, it's the melody in the heart. And it's produced not by any human effort, but by the work of the Spirit within us, who brings Christ before us as the one who is there glorified at the right hand of God. In occupation with him and all that he has done, that produces true worship and that which is by the Spirit. I believe it's very important in this day because there is a tendency when enjoyment of the Lord wanes, we'll say, in these things, then to introduce that which is borrowed from the Judaistic way of worship. And Paul said, I had all those things. I entered into all those things fully as a man in the flesh. But when I found Christ on the road to Damascus, then I saw that He was everything. It wasn't how anything of the outward things. It wasn't, as I say, a grand building. It wasn't entertainment through music and singing and all that kind of thing, but the overflow of the heart in praise and worship.
Is worship not also seen in a larger way than just that which is brought to Him in worshiping, adoration, and this kind of thing? It's also in service, isn't it? Is not sometimes service appropriate to be used instead of worship?
Well, I suppose there was the service of song in the temple, and even in the book of Revelation it says His servant shall serve Him, and so there is the service of worship. I had just thought here that it was the attitude of heart that He was particularly dealing with, but it is a service spoken of that way in the Scripture. Is that what you had in mind?
Well, what I thought is anything we do for God, you know, is service. And the way it is rendered in the German, it would suggest that it is more than just what we do on Lord's Day morning, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Our whole life is really to be dedicated to serve God. And it can only be done in the power of the Spirit, whether it is in worship Godward or in service manward. It's all by the Spirit of God. The flesh avails nothing. You know, if we want to serve God and be a blessing, a source of blessing to man, it can only be as the Spirit of God enables us to do that. So the whole Christian life is to be put under the control of the Spirit of God. And in that way, it will be a service to God, our life.
The Lord's host was mentioned in Joshua 5. And Joshua said, "What saith my Lord unto His servant?" The reply was, "Put off thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." The Lord was going to be in the midst. It required that holiness of walk suited to His presence. When we get to the 7th chapter, we find Achan saying, "I saw, I took, I coveted, I took." He allowed the flesh to come in. He desired that which had belonged to the enemy, and it spoiled everything. And if we allow the flesh to act, we're just going to break that communion and spoil everything.
To the woman in the 4th of John, the Lord said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth." I think those two requirements are absolutely necessary in worship. In spirit or by the Spirit, it has to be a saved soul who has the Spirit and according to the truth of God. In the old economy, they were used instruments. God was testing man in the flesh to see if he could produce, could do that which was required of him. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 10 to get a word about circumcision, which is quite remarkable in the Old Testament. He was speaking to his earthly people in the 10th of Deuteronomy, but it's an application for us about circumcision in the heart, I believe, as we were having in our verses in Philippians 3. Deuteronomy 10, verses 15 and 16 and 17. "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them." This is the history of the choosing out of Israel. "He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." Now the exhortation is Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. That's the heart. He's after the heart. That's what he's after in Philippians. The heart. A people separated. A people marked out in the heart for God. Now, in Acts 17, about worship, we have what cannot be used. Let's look at that. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now let's go to Romans chapter 15 and see what God does accept in worship today and how he brings it out. These things are very simple. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. But we do have a worship. And it's not with hands. It's not with instruments that men make. In Romans 15 it says, verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now that's according to the truth, for he is the truth. Now what does he bring out in worship? Very simple, very blessed, that ye may with one mind. God uses our minds, what we are in ourselves, what we fill up our minds with. We are not to come before the Lord with an empty basket. We are to come with a storehouse filled up with what we can pour out in worship to him, even Christ, who he is and what he has done. With one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we can worship by the Spirit. We can bring our baskets full, and we can open our mouths and sing and praise him according to the direction here. Worship God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. He is the one that we offer. Then again, no confidence in the flesh. He will accept nothing in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at the end, we get that. In 1 Corinthians 1, the last three verses, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God won't have it. He won't have the flesh, anything it offers. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. That's what we found out about Ephesians and Colossians. In Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus in you, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, then here's what we glory in. Here's what we offer. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
What you're saying in connection with the mind, because what we render, according to Romans 12 and verse 1, it says you're reasonable. I believe the correct translation is, which is your intelligent service. And so God teaches us in his word, and so that the service that we do is an intelligent service. In the Old Testament, why, if you had asked an Israelite, why is that animal cut in a certain way in sacrifice, he couldn't tell you. All he could say is, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We're to do all the words that he's commanded us. And so he carried on a service that wasn't really intelligent. But isn't it lovely now that God has come out to us? He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's made known his counsels. He tells us of the place that we're brought into, so that the service that we render as Christians or the worship is an intelligent thing. And I believe this is important, and that's where we need the Word of God God has given us a life that desires to please Him. He has given us the Spirit of God as the power for that life, and He's given us in His Word the directions that we need. The Old Testament contained the picture, and so when Moses was making the tabernacle, he was told not to make it according to his own plan, but see thou make it according to the pattern which is showed thee on the mount, because that was a pattern of heavenly things. And so there he was carrying out a service he didn't understand, but also bringing before us, now that we have the Spirit, a pattern of things that God has given that we can enjoy spiritually in Christianity. It's a wonderful thing, brethren, that, and I've often said, the Christian is the only person in the world who has an intelligent outlook on what's going on. Men of the world are floundering because they can't understand what's happening in the world. But here, we're a few insignificant people, but God, the God of the universe, the God who made everything, says, I've chosen you and I've made, he says, he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So he's shown us these things in his word so that we carry on an intelligent service. I'd just like also to turn to a verse in John chapter 16. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. One has often made the comment that we can make a simple test of any doctrine that is presented to us by just asking one question. Does this line of teaching exalt man, or does it exalt Christ? You'll find with every false teaching that there is something behind it that gives a place to man. Whereas if we intelligently lay hold of the truth, we'll see it makes nothing of man. It's the end of the first man, and it exalts Christ. So we look out on this world and we see elections and new people appointed to office, and we see a hand that's above all this, that is controlling everything and is working all things after the counsel of his own will. So we look and we have the wisdom of God about it. Our eyes are not upon man or expecting something from man. God may use man to accomplish his purposes, but it's his purposes, and he's accomplishing them. And as it was read, he's hid these things from the wise and prudent, the wisdom of this world, and he's revealed them unto babes. Brethren, if we take our place as babes and say, I only know in spiritual things that which I learn from the Word of God, what a blessing for us. It's the beginning of the wisdom of God.
Intelligent service, the burnt offering comes to mind. You know, the crop and the fetters had to be put at the base of the altar, and it had no place in the sacrifice. And I think the fetters speak of that which man glories in, and we have to be very careful that we don't display ourselves when we bring things to God. And then the crops speak of undigested thoughts. You know, when we bring something to him, we should be exercised that what we bring is intelligent and is according to his truth. Now, we might be so scared that we are afraid of bringing something that isn't correct. We shouldn't allow the enemy to use that to hinder us to express our feeble thoughts, because the Lord Jesus is high priest. He skims off, as it were, that which is not of the Spirit, which is not according to the truth, and only presents that to God which is real, which is according to his mind. But I think we should be exercised that we bring what we bring according to truth, and that it is in spirit and in truth. In spirit is according to the nature of God, and in truth according to the revelation that God has given of himself. That includes how we address him, how he has made himself known. And it's really a painful thing when you hear some of the radio preachers address God as a Jew would in the Old Testament. But even also for the young people's benefit, why don't we allow musical instruments and choir singing and all of this, which is so common in Christendom? Well, because it is all connected with that worship which God gave to Israel for man in the flesh. There you had choir singing, and we have that beautiful hymn which expresses this thought, "It matters not how sweet the song." You know, we would not discourage anybody who doesn't have a good singing voice to sing unto the Lord. In the midst of the church will I sing thy praises. The Lord Jesus himself leads the singing, as another hymn expresses. And so it doesn't matter how beautifully it sounds. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to sing as good as we can, harmoniously. But we should not discourage anyone. And musical instruments are not part of the Christian worship. Now, somebody might say, "But what about the harps that are mentioned in Revelation?" Well, I don't think they will be literal harps. It just speaks of that melody that we will be able to bring to the Lord in perfection in that coming day. And Mr. Darby once said, when somebody said that, you know, we will have harps in heaven, he said, "We won't have the flesh there anymore either." You know, so whatever is brought there is going to be of the Spirit, and we should be exercised that it be so now, because what I said before does not mean to say that I want to take away from what is generally understood by the word of worship is that which we bring to God. Not when God speaks to us, like they invite people, "Come and worship with us Sunday." And what they mean is, come and listen to somebody preach. That's ministry, that's not worship. People don't even understand what worship is. And years ago, I allow a personal story here. I had to go to a lawyer who was a Christian, whose wife had grown up amongst brethren. And he found out that I was with brethren. He said, "You know, I have to tell you something. Brethren are the only ones that really know what real worship is." Now, he was not with brethren, mind you, but he was a godly man who himself engaged in the preaching of gospel. Sometimes he would go for a week or two and preach the gospel. He sensed that these so-called brethren knew what real worship was, and not pre-arranged, but to allow the Spirit of God to lead and to guide, to bring to God that which is for his glory and exaltation of the Son.
I'd like to read a verse in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 10. "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God." The Israelite was bringing back to God that which God had blessed him with. And it produces praise and worship to him for all that he has done for us.
I'd like to look at a verse in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. So that to remind us of something about that connected with Deuteronomy 26 there, we learn something in this verse about Cain. Cain brought to God something. It says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one." Cain believed the devil. He was of that wicked one. And with Cain, we see a picture of the flesh, a nature. He didn't eat of that tree. Why was he killing his brother? He had not eaten of the tree, but his father did. So we see in him a nature that was that came from that act of disobedience. And we see in him a picture, an example of the flesh and its activities. And when he came to God to offer his own energies and his own abilities, it wasn't just by mistake. He believed the devil. And when God had cursed the earth, Cain is saying, "Well, that's not bad. Look at it. You're wrong. This earth is good. Look at this beautiful thing that comes out of it." So when we find the energies of the flesh and the wisdom of the flesh that gains way, it is because there is a power behind it. There is a wicked one who is behind it. And he knows that if he can just substitute what we judge as good of the flesh, he will rob us of that which is our true portion, because, as we've heard, the Israelite, he couldn't bring that. He knew he couldn't bring that. He brought that which God had given and presented it back to God. So let's not be deceived about things as though they just happen or as though it's just weakness. No, it's wickedness. And that's the character of the work of the flesh, seeking to produce something that is presentable to God in our day, that is, to prove God wrong. And why would they want to do that? There is a power, a spirit of error in the world today that is behind all that we see, that is the flesh seeking to present itself in some form or other to God.
I'd like to say a little more in connection with what you're saying about music, because that is a question with many young people. As we know, it tells us there in Revelation, "And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." And if you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold." And this was the part, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." This is telling us about Satan, as we know. But I just mention this, cannot God... He doesn't need a mechanical instrument that man has made. He's not worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything. And so what we present to God in true worship is not that which man has made. But isn't it possible for God to put within the vessel all the possibilities of the grandest and most beautiful music? God won't need to have an organ sitting in the corner. He can build that right into you so that when you open your mouth to sing in heaven, you'll have all the sweetness of the grandest of music that will fill that place. But brethren, we're still here in this world. We haven't got those things in our bodies. And so we present to God, as it says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service." So we sing according to the ability that God gives. We know that when we get to glory, there won't be any poor singers. Everyone will be in perfect harmony and the most beautiful of music. But it'll all not be by a work of man, but by what God can put in the body in new creation. And the second thing I'd like to say, it isn't that those things that are of nature are all wrong. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And we do enjoy many things that we won't enjoy in heaven. Lovely scenery and all those things, that good food and so on that we have here in this world. We can richly enjoy them. The question that is before us is whether we should use those kind of things as a drawing card to bring sinners to God, or whether we should present them to God in worship. In worship, we present to God that which He has wrought in us by His Spirit. And that only is true worship. I just mention this because it isn't that we're sitting here to condemn music. Music is all right in its place. That is, the children of Israel were not to offer any honey in the offerings of the Lord. But that doesn't mean they could never eat honey. There's an exhortation, "My son, eat thou honey." So there is that which is of nature which God has given, which we enjoy in this world. But what we present to God in worship is another thing. Only that which is produced by the Spirit of God within us is true worship. If you can sing well, it's nice to sing, and God has given you a good voice. But if He hasn't, you still can make an equal melody with the person who can't sing so well, who does sing well, I meant to say. And so I believe it's good for us to understand what Christian worship really is and why in our Christian worship we just seek to give back to God what He has given to us and what He has wrought in our hearts by His grace. Well, I just say those things because I know it's a problem in the minds of many. We find these things in the Word of God very clearly, so I quote that verse again. "I heard the voice of harpers," and I'm sure that when you get to heaven and you get that new body, you won't need anything of man's additions, something that is formed by man's work to increase the joy and worship of heaven.
But should we not be singing more, brethren? You know, in past decades, I believe, there was much more singing in the homes among the saints. We do today listen to tapes and records and discs and so on instead of singing unto the Lord ourselves. And I remember, I think it is Haydn, that famous musician, that has said, "No instrument can equal the human voice." And it's true. And if it comes from a heart that's overflowing, how that will rejoice the heart of God when He hears His own praising the Lord and singing and expressing their joy.
"Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I believe that would indicate that the quality of the hymns or the song, spiritual songs, is very important. And we can be exceedingly thankful for good, sound, scriptural-based hymns.
"Confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In the first verse of chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved.
Things as something he had known that he had thought were very important before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. It wasn't something that he hadn't already experienced himself. I might say, well, I've never been in the systems of men, so I haven't experienced all that's there. But here was a man who had experienced all that gave him a place of importance among his nation and in his religion, and he counted all but loss. And so many things we have to learn in the school of God, we learn by experience. And so Paul had learned this by experience, that all that which was so important to him at one time, when he compared it to Christ, he said it's only dross, it's only loss. Well, it's very important, I believe, because I believe man has rebuilt that which was given in Judaism, which gives a place for the flesh. And so today we find very much in Christendom that gives the first man a place. But in the truth of God and in true Christianity, Christ is all and in all.
Thinking of part of a verse in 2 Timothy 1, the first part of verse 3, I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience. What the apostle did, I believe, before he was saved, he did it with a good conscience. He thought he was doing God's service, but it was far from it. And so again it brings home to us, it's only the Word of God that can be our guide. Our conscience can't guide us. The apostle, above anyone else, could have had confidence in the flesh. But as we heard this morning, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's only the Word of God that is our sure guide. And that Word as brought home to us by the Spirit of God.
I'd like to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then refer over to the ones that were read in chapter 3. In the afternoon meeting, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses. And in reading them, I want us to bear in mind that it's not what is taught here. What is taught in the apostles' thinking is the testimony of God. What is taught is the truth. But how it is taught is what he's speaking of. 1 Corinthians 2, 1, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the truth, the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. One thing is that the demonstration of the Spirit and power is not the working of miracles. It's speaking of Christ and the Spirit of God, planting Christ in the heart, drawing out the affections for Christ. And that's what gives stability. It turns the soul to Christ, not to the speaker. But what he's speaking of here is teaching the truth in the energy and ability of the flesh. It's how it's presented, I reiterate, not what is presented. Connecting it with chapter 3, verse 9, we are laborers together under God, with God. Ye are God's husbandry, God's building. Two things. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed. And notice this big word. How he buildeth. Doesn't say with what he builds. It's how he builds. The result comes out depending on how he builds. Connected back with what we said about the first verses of chapter 2. It's how it's presented, how the truth is presented in this case, how it's building. You know, God gives the increase. There are two things. There's planting and building. If we plant and allow God to give the increase and build with the increase God gives, the building will be right. If we ignore the need for God giving an increase, for planting, and we want to build with something that man can give, that's when it turns out wrong. So just to remind our souls, it may be that sometimes you're listening to a speaker or something that really doesn't, the person doesn't even know where the Lord is in the midst, but he's speaking, and he may be speaking things that are true. But along with that comes the Spirit. It's how it's presented that will end up with the result that causes the faith of those that hear to be turned to man instead of to God. So if we learn, as we just heard, it's in the power of the Spirit of God that the truth is communicated. And if we don't use that, let us have this demonstration of the Spirit and of power, we'll end up building with those materials that just will never be for the honor of Christ.
We see in Galatians, in chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, how that Paul said, verse 13, "For ye have heard in my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." He was doing all that with an evident zeal that must have been extremely impressive. And over here in chapter 4 of Galatians, he says in verse 17 about these Judaizing teachers, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you or exclude us, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." So we see that here they were convinced of their line of teaching, which was wrong, was false, and yet it was presented with a great zeal. And over here in our chapter, the apostle enumerates some of those things that set him above others, as it were, in the Jews' religion. And as another has said, circumcised the eighth day, it would be like covenant pride.
and of the stock of Israel would certainly be a racial pride, and or a national pride, and then of the tribe of Benjamin, it's more refined, it's like a tribal pride, and then in Hebrew of Hebrews, there's a national pride touching the law, a Pharisee, a secular pride, concerning zeal, even persecuting the church, a pride of zeal, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So a legal pride. And I believe that these things, in certain ways, can creep into our own hearts. Now let's face it and be honest about it, brethren. The spirit of these things easily comes into our own hearts. Paul named it out, and for his time, he mentioned things here that were very outstanding as far as his being a Jew and all this background that he could trust in, that he could have confidence in, and that he could glory in. But those things that were gain, and he considers that in a natural sense a gain, to me, I counted loss for Christ. Oh, that's lovely to see, precious.
We can that come into our own lives. You know, we might have parents or have had parents or grandparents who were much used of God amongst God's people. That does not give me or you any special position amongst the saints of God. It makes us more responsible because we have been exposed to a lot of truth in our homes when we were growing up. But it does not give us a special position. And we see many times that those who have grown up in such privileged circumstances, how badly they have turned against the truth of God. And when such people, because of their privileged birth of being brought up in a home where there was godliness and sound principles taught, think that they can take a place amongst the saints of God and have a position superior to others, that leads to disaster. And what gives us a place amongst the people of God is where we are personally in our souls and how faithfully we go on ourselves. We ought to respect each other according to what we see of Christ in each other and that which the Lord has wrought in the individual. That is what counts in Christianity. Natural birth doesn't mean anything, and many times we squander it. I remember how your brother, Albert, several times that I heard him use this, he said, like in the world many times, parents win wealth. The children enjoy it. The grandchildren squander it. And that's how it often works in spiritual things too. And we have seen that, have we not? We have seen it among us. It's a very humbling thing. It's a tremendous privilege to grow up in a Christian home and be exposed from infancy on to the truth of God being presented in the home. But what a responsibility. But if we do not make these things our own and really learn to enjoy and walk in them, what does it mean? It only condemns us that much more.
Is there not a contrast here drawn between Judaism and Christianity? Because in Judaism, man was tested. God gave him everything if it was possible to get some good from the first man. And so the whole order of things in Judaism was man under test. The law was perfect, holy, just, and good. The temple was a beautiful building. Everything was given, as it says, what more could have been done in my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So God gave all those things. And he is showing the contrast, brethren, I believe, between Judaism and Christianity. And it's because Judaism has been introduced into Christianity that we have lost sight of Christ. In Judaism, there was a certain place given to certain people, but in Christianity, There is nothing that exalts the first man. Christ must be all. And when Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, all those things that were associated with his position in Judaism, he counted but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. And I believe, brethren, as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, if we lose sight of this, we're going to lose what is most important, and that is that Christ must be all. And we tend to want to introduce those other things because they give us some importance, like you're saying, our background in the family or something like this. Once we introduce any of those things, we're doing just what our brother Bilisali was saying. We're bringing up those things that seem to give us importance. But in Christianity, Christ must be all. And it's the more we hide ourselves, the more we exalt Christ, the better. And I believe this is what Paul said. I had every advantage. I was brought up in that favored nation. I had all these things. And in a practical way, he had that which he could boast of concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But I believe it's important for us, even as gathered to the Lord's name, we have been brought into a place of privilege. A great deal of truth has been given to us. But if we think that makes us important and we start boasting, then the Lord has to show us that the flesh profits nothing. And I believe he brings it in here to show the contrast between the whole system of Judaism and what we have in Christianity. We have it brought before us in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And there we find that we leave behind all that which is associated with importance to the first man to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Apostle Paul, when he introduces himself to the Galatians, it is all of God and nothing of the Apostle at all. It is very important to see there that he insists on his apostleship not being of man or by man. When he introduces himself to the Philippians, it's as a servant. But here it seems to be a bit of irony that he says here, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any has confidence in the flesh, I exceed any of them. Show me one that is better than I, or more superior than I, as to the advantages of the flesh. But there is a little note here that is very important. And the Apostle Paul is faithful in this. Turn back to Judges, the 20th chapter, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul is bringing out in this list of his, quote, advantages, unquote. In the 20th of Judges, I'm looking for that verse where there were 600 men on the rock Rimmon. Maybe someone can... in the 47th verse. Start with the 43rd verse. "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land within the... to give unto their fathers." And, I'm in the 22nd chapter. In the 20th chapter, in the 46th verse, "So that all that fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor, but 600 men," notice that quantity there, 600 men "turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. The Apostle Paul is here saying, I am a descendant of one of those 600 men. That's nothing to boast about as far as the flesh is concerned. And I believe he is bringing before them the very truth that he is there just by the sovereign mercy of God in not wiping out that tribe of Benjamin. And in his listings, the middle one is of the tribe of Benjamin. The apostle is faithful in this, and he doesn't hide that he is a Benjaminite. And this is encouraging to us all, that the great apostle Paul, although he could have boasted of these other things, which our brother Belisali says were sources of pride, and they were, but being of the tribe of Benjamin was not. He was an object of mercy.
In the Apostle Paul, the blessing of Moses, and then later on, the blessing that is pronounced, what a change when it comes to the tribe of Benjamin. You know, and that has been realized in the life of Paul. There was a change. And what was once true of him as a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, what a change after he came to the Lord Jesus.
Referred to the fact that when the 10 tribes separated from the 2, the only tribe that remained faithful and at God's center was Benjamin. So he could have boasted that gave him a certain position, that he was one of the faithful ones. Just like ourselves, brethren, we could get boasting that we're faithful, others have been unfaithful. And I believe that in Christianity, whether it be in ourselves or whatever, in Christendom there's much made of the first man. You can hardly get a book that is written by those who are outside the position of gathered to the Lord's name, that there isn't a lot of attention given to the man who wrote the book and what degrees he had and so on in the schools of men. But isn't it lovely when you pick up a verse, a book written by those who have known and sought to walk in the truth, you just see initials. It isn't important at all. And I believe that there can be a danger of us being boastful that we're of the tribe of Benjamin, so to speak. We're the faithful ones that have remained, but it's only grace, and we need to realize this. And so he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. I believe it's a very practical lesson, because even ourselves, we can be boastful of certain spiritual things, but God would have us realize that everything that has become precious to us is all of grace. We didn't deserve it at all. And if we've been kept to this day, it's only His grace that has kept us. It isn't because we're better than others. And Paul, when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, I believe that there was a big turning point in his life, and the Lord was showing him that Christ in glory must be everything in his life.
Man in the flesh, in Paul, the extreme to which it leads is shown in persecuting the church of God. Now that's a very solemn realization, and if we as Christians go on in the energy of the flesh, we too might, in false zeal, attack that which is dearest to the heart of God, and that is the church of God. That's what was realized in Paul's life. So how we have to be on our guard and cry to the Lord for mercy and help, that we do not, in our false fleshly zeal, might do the same thing. That we become a tool in the hand of Satan to weaken and attack that which is dearest to the heart of God, the church of God.
That would point that out to us. I believe it's Acts 26. The flesh has its own character. verse 9, Acts 26, verse 9. The apostle, when he was walking in all the energy and zeal, look at what the real main character of the flesh is. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the flesh was and is and will be. We need to be, as it's been said, on our guard, to be kept.
We see that the apostle was really more humbled, was he not, as he considered this grace of God toward him. And even when he talks about the revelation of the mystery of the church and the Gentiles being brought into blessing, he says, "Unto me, the least of all saints, was this grace given." He fully recognizes it, and he says, "I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And so we see with the apostle, the more he came into the realization of that grace, the less he thought of himself. That's true evidence of a real work of God in the soul.
He goes down in his opinion of himself, doesn't he? He says he was the chief of sinners. He says he was the least of all saints. Then he says, "I'm less than the least of all saints." And then he says, "I'm nothing." Well, it's a good thing when we go down in the opinion of ourselves, because then the one who is our object and who ought to be our object is exalted. And I believe that's what is brought before us here, where it says, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. The one who perfectly glorified him here upon earth is now glorified at the right hand of God. And that's the... Here was one in this world who sought not his own will, but to do the will of his Father who sent him. Where is he now? He's exalted there at the right hand of God. And we need to have our eye upon him. The only person who had any right to be exalted took the lowest place here in this world, as we find in the second chapter of Philippians, and now God has put him in the very highest place.
There with himself. Sovereign grace places us there with himself.
We see in the seventh verse the word counted. And in the eighth verse, the word count. Well, when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he said, "I counted loss for Christ those things that were gained to him." But after a good many years, for he had been saved for many years when he wrote this, he hadn't changed, but he went a little deeper in what he says in the eighth verse than what he says in the seventh verse. And so that's the way we grow in the things of God. If as we gain more knowledge of the wonderful grace of God and of the truth, it makes us important, then we're not learning the truth in the right way. It ought to, and it does, humble us if we're learning it in the right way. Paul said, "If a man thinketh he knoweth nothing, anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know it." If learning the truth of God doesn't teach us our own nothingness, we haven't learned it in the right way. Learning the truth of God, wonderful and all indeed as it is, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, but if we learn it in communion with him, it makes everything of Christ and nothing of ourselves.
I'd like to connect a couple of verses that would show us that. "That I might know him," he says, "that I might know him." In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2, "Wherefore when I came was there no man? When I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." I'd like to connect those verses with a statement in John chapter 17, verse 8. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Oh, beloved, we don't have any question about this one that's spoken of in Isaiah, who was here, who could clothe the heavens with blackness, dry up the sea. Yet he was down here walking to receive words whereby he could comfort the sorrowing, encourage the weary. He had the tongue of the learned. What is that? Well, you know, if you and I understand what he's saying in this verse 8, he's saying that the words he got morning by morning as a man down here walking through this scene, he gives them to you and me. And if my whole purpose in living, if my whole purpose in seeking to follow out this book is that tomorrow morning I can kneel down beside him and have him tell me the words that he received when he was here, oh, that I might know him. That's the whole reason for it all. When I see that he didn't fail yesterday in the things that I did fail in, and when with him there was never any diminishing, there was never any wavering, he set his face as a flint. Oh, when I kneel down and I hear those words, the words that he heard, to know him day by day and walking through this wilderness, oh, there is where we see everything in its right place, beside the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle is speaking here to know him as a believer in this chapter. To know everything, he said. Nothing is worth that. Nothing is worth that tomorrow morning when I kneel beside him, I don't hear those words. Anything that would come between him and me is just not worth it. And that's what gives tone to our Christian life. That's what raises our obedience up to that affection for Christ, which has to be there to keep it at the level that is honoring to him and glorifying to God. But just think of the privilege that he would want to share those words with you and me. He came down to hear those words. Now he wants to share them with you and me. Do I want to share them with him? That's the question now.
Bill, would you not agree that you have to learn to count, first of all, the way the Apostle Paul counted, in order to really be able to lay hold of enjoying him? And I think it works both ways. You know, that these things, as we are led into these things, to enjoy the things of Christ, it gives us strength to turn away from that which we might at one time considered very desirable. But if we're not willing to learn to count the way Paul counted, all things but loss, we cannot boast of what he could boast of as a Jew. But when he says, "I count all things but loss," that includes things that you and I might boast in. And we have to learn to count that way. That goes together, doesn't it? Because if we really want to come into the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus and the things He has for us, it is impossible to get to that if we are still clinging and pursuing things that have no value in the sight of God, and our hearts attached to those things. That's very important, isn't it? And we should be challenged by this, that we learn to count the way Paul counted, or look at things the way he looked at it. It's so important. Because when we are young especially, there are many things put before us as very desirable and so on, and we might use a lot of energy to gain these things, but what remains when it is all looked at in the sight of God? Norman Berry, I heard him say more than once, nothing left but a handful of ashes. You know, we have to learn to count the way Paul counted.
In the second chapter, the Lord is set before us as the pattern, isn't He? The one who had a right to the very highest place and who took the lowest place. But in this chapter, He is the object before our souls, because we must have an object in our Christian life. We not only have then the pattern, well, first in the first chapter, He's our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, it tells us in Colossians. And so He is our life. And then we have a pattern, but we must have an object. There must be something worthwhile living for. And so Paul in this chapter is setting before us the Lord Jesus Christ as the object for his soul. And as we have Him as the object, anything that we do, we have to have an object in doing it. Are we doing it to please man, or are we doing it to please the Lord? So that Christ is the one who is the object before us, and that's why, in comparison, Paul looked at things that he might have counted of great value, and he compared them with Christ. And he said, what are they in comparison with Him? There are many things in our own lives that we might consider very important, say, I couldn't do without this or couldn't do without that. But if we have Him as the object before us and compare things, that is, what are all these things that might give us advantage here in this world, compared with this one who is the now crowned with glory and honor, the one whom we're going to be fully like in another day. He's seeking to produce that corresponding likeness in our lives down here, changed into the same image from glory to glory.
The story goes that a young person came to a brother and said, I wish I could enjoy the things of the Lord the way you do. I would give the world to enjoy those things. The answer of the brother was, that is exactly what it takes. That's exactly what it takes.
In which things might come. I was thinking of that verse, I don't want to misapply it, in Isaiah, cease to do evil, learn to do well. In the book of Judges, you have Othniel raised up as a judge in Israel. He judged Israel and went out to war. Self-judgment had to come first.
You have the same thing, don't you? We noticed it this morning in connection with Joshua. There was circumcision, the knife lifted upon self, before they advanced to possess that good land that the Lord had given to them. And this is a hard lesson for us. That's why Paul speaks of all the things that he might have gloried in and felt he had an advantage. He had to first count them but loss. If he didn't, they would crop up as being very important to him. But when he counted them but loss and saw that Blessed One as the object set before his soul, then he was able to go forward and enjoy. And that's why I think it says, I count and then I counted. Because as time went on, Christ became increasingly precious to him. So needful for us, for really growing in the things of God. The things of the world will gradually lose their value, and Christ will become more important, more precious to us.
Struck in the contrary thought to that recently, in reading in the book of Joshua. You know, a stone, to cast a stone is a personal judgment. The stone would speak of judgment, and each one casting their stone would speak of personal judgment about a matter. And some might cast a big stone, and some a little stone, and some might throw it with great force, and others would just barely lob it over. But it struck me in seeing that, especially when they slew, I believe, the king of Ai, they piled up on top of him, they put him in the gate of the city of Ai as a block to go into that city, and then they piled up on him a pile of stones. And then it says, and those stones remain there unto this day. You know, if we don't go on with Christ, we'll start removing those stones. Our judgment won't be the same. We won't see those things that we once hated because they were contrary to the name of Christ. They won't mean the same to us. We'll take down those stones that we heaped up, as it were, against those things that were contrary to the honor of Christ. It's really that affection for Christ that is the key to anything, to understanding, and also to stability, and also to continuance. And would we want it any other way? Is there anything in our hearts that we would stop and say, well, I'd like to have this, but I don't want to have it with Christ? God has said you can have nothing without Christ. If you want what I have, you'll have it with Christ. Isn't that a blessing for us? He shuts off the avenue of my enjoying things. He's blessing without Christ. Because I have an old nature that would go that way. So can we not praise Him for it? And just open up the heart and let Him just tell us about Christ. See the power of God, the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God, making Christ precious to us.
That's why when they entered the land, that any of the silver and gold was to be brought into the treasury of the Lord. But we find there that this man, Achan, he decided to bring some into his own house and hide it in the tent. And it was a snare to him and to Israel, wasn't it? We have anything that we try to hold as a treasure apart from Christ by its loss, it's a hindrance to our blessing and to our happiness, isn't it?
It wasn't just himself. It spread to all Israel. Israel hath sinned. And Achan's whole house. And we hold these. Contrary to the word of God, do we not become a hindrance in the assembly? In Revelation 2, speaking of Pergamum, thou hast hold the doctrine of Balaam, that hold the doctrine of the assembly.
It's a serious thing to consider that even one person can identify the whole, as in the case of Achan. And we see that that certainly is true in a collective way. Noticing over there in the book of Joshua again. And chapter 22. That's exactly what Phinehas and the others that were representing God's authority in His center, that's the very thing they brought before them. In verse 17, they brought before them the seriousness of that collective identification with evil and how it affected the whole congregation. But then he brings out in verse 20 how that one man, Achan, brought trouble on the whole congregation because of his sin, and he perished not alone in his iniquity. So it's a very serious thing to consider identification. I've wondered in reading our passage here in Philippians 3, that when Paul says, verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." I wonder if Paul, perhaps for the cause that made him a prisoner when he was there in Jerusalem that last time, and when he, under pressure, took a vow upon himself and identified himself with those that had that vow, if perhaps he realized how serious it was to continue with anything of that sort that would be a personal righteousness, even though it was according to the law. And he wanted to be done with all that type of thing. And he thought about that, and he makes a special point of it. Is that, does that have its merit?
Well, I'm sure it was true. I had just thought of it that we have to learn that from the very starting point of our Christian life. We had no righteousness of our own whatever, and the only righteousness that we have is the righteousness of God by faith. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If we are doing things after we are saved, thinking to get merit with God, have we forgotten how we began? We began by acknowledging that all our righteousnesses were as filthy rags, and the only righteousness we have is that which we have in Christ, and we have received that simply on the ground of faith, not by any works of our own at all. And I was just thinking that this is, he's going back to the very starting point, for that's so important, to go back to the very starting point. If we have truly learned this when we were saved, we came to God as bankrupt sinners. We had nothing, no righteousness, nothing that we could boast in. And now, after we are saved, are we trying to build up something that we think is a benefit to ourselves and gives us a position? No, we've got to remember that just as he is our only righteousness, so he is everything for our Christian life as well.
Yeah, I just suggest in passing, not that that is exactly in the same line, but since Paul was mentioned and the danger of him identifying himself with those and going back into Judaism, he followed the advice of James. Now, this is the same James that in Acts 15 was used of God to suggest a position to be taken as to the Gentile believers. The Lord used him. But in that case, it was not the Lord that was directing him to recommend to Paul to go back to the Jewish ceremonies and so on, going back to the temple. And so what we can learn from that, and I especially like to direct that to the young people, just because a brother might at one time in your life be a help to you and be used of God for blessing and making known his mind to you, don't blindly follow him. It might be like James, who at one time he is right on, you might say. He has the mind of the Lord, but he might not have it another time. So you have to learn to walk with God alone and be directed by him, not to be misdirected. And what a sad thing it is to turn back to the beggarly elements. And we should clearly see that when it comes to righteousness, we have none of our own. And even if Paul could say, according to the law, found blameless, did that really stand before God? Would that hold up before God? No! But before man, he was standing there blameless, but not before God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, and through faith in him, it is really not the faith of the Lord Jesus himself, it is the one that we have faith in. That is what makes us to be counted righteous. And that's so important to see. It is not that God confers his or Christ's righteousness to us, but he counts us righteous when we by faith accept the Lord Jesus. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. So that's important to see, because many believers believe that God confers his own righteousness or the righteousness of the Lord Jesus upon us. That's not what Scripture teaches. But God's righteousness is manifested in the way he accepts the sinner who by faith accepts the Lord Jesus. And by his merits we are what we are, through faith in him.
You mentioned what James suggested to the Apostle Paul. It was human expediency. And there may be many things that look well. It might seem well to do this, that, or the other thing. But the question is it according to the Word of God? Not whether it looks good in our own eyes. We might say we can accomplish so much if we do a certain thing. No, is it according to the Word of God? Because human expediency will not advance the things of the Lord.
He asked James on that occasion that you mentioned, he set before the Apostle Paul a blessing that there was in Jerusalem. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are that believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Did results prove that the manner in which it was carried on were according to the mind of God? No, we have to leave results with God. We thank God that he's sovereign. There are thousands of souls being saved out there, and we praise God for it. Our responsibility is to walk in obedience, not to that we can't rejoice that Christ is preached, and we should rejoice that Christ is preached, but our responsibility, brethren, is to walk in the path of obedience. But when James used that as an argument for Paul to leave the path of full devotedness and obedience, why then he erred, didn't he?
The righteousness God gives to you and I is because of the death of Christ. Christ has fully satisfied every claim that a holy and a righteous God could have against me, and therefore, because of the work that Christ accomplished, God can count me righteous.
Recently of the righteousness of God in this sense, in this way, it's God, it's what God is, but made available to you and me as a benefit by the work of Christ. And I was thinking of a criminal, and this criminal is tried and found guilty without question. And he comes and stands before the judge, and the judge says, "You are righteous, you are just. The one who has authority has declared him righteous." And he takes off his prison garments and he goes out and puts on his street clothes and he goes back home. Well, two or three days later, upon investigation, they find that this judge had accepted a bribe. So where is this man's righteousness now? He has none. They come back out and get him. He puts back on his prison garments and he has to go back to jail because his righteousness is that of the judge. It is that of the one who has declared him righteous. And the brother quoted the verse in Romans 3, I think it's verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier. It is God who is declaring us righteous, and he is just in so doing. And therefore, looking to Christ, he finds all that he needs to justify me or to declare me righteous so that it can never be brought in question. My righteousness can never be brought in question because it's really his. If he is righteous, I am righteous. And we know that he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And just one other thought, I was thinking about this verse. A brother used years ago an expression, we don't have sanctified common sense. We don't gain anything as we go along that will give us anything more than what this book says. And in that sense, not having my own righteousness would bring before us the thought of my not trying to figure out anything better than what this book tells me to do. Just do what God says. That's the only way to be found in Him.
Could we say that it says in Romans chapter 5, justification of life? I say this because there is a common definition of being justified, just as if I had never sinned. But if I were placed only in that position before God, I would be in the position of unfallen Adam. He hadn't sinned, but he was capable of sinning, and he did sin. But when we see that expression, justification of life, how blessed that is. God places us before Him in a life that has never sinned and cannot sin. So Christ Himself is my righteousness. And I believe it's important for us to see that, because God, the judge, could honestly perhaps pronounce the man as not guilty, but God has given to us a new life. And that life in which we stand before Him, for brethren, we'll not have a better standing before God even when we get to glory than we have already. We're already seen in Christ before God. He Himself is our righteousness. Well, it's very lovely to see that and be in the good of it. This is true Christianity, and this is what Paul is talking about here, I believe. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, something that he might have merited by his own efforts, if it were possible, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. And he goes on, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, because we're before God in that life. And the Lord Jesus is there as the one who has completed that work, that has glorified God, settled the question of our sins, and is now at the right hand of God. And you and I are in that position. As He is, so are we in this world.
First it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, are two statements. If no one had sinned, we would still come short of the glory of God. And what we've heard is that the justification or righteousness of God by faith in Christ deals with the truth that all have sinned, but it also deals with that fact and comes short of the glory of God, where we get justification of life, as the brother said. Many times we might think that, well, if I hadn't sinned, I would reach the glory of God. I would be meriting that. But Adam didn't. Have in Christ, in justification of life, as we've heard, is far beyond that. We boast in hope of the glory of God.
Redemption has not merely restored what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. It has brought in something far more wonderful. Another has put it this way, which conveys the same thought that Brother Gordon has brought out. We stand before Him in a life to which sin cannot attach. You know, and that's beautiful to see and get a hold of. I'm a new creature in Christ. He doesn't see me anymore as a sinner, neither does He see you that way. And that's how you stand before God, because of the Lord Jesus and His work. And you have, and I have, to learn to look at ourselves the way God sees us.
Also, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I wonder if what we have in 2 Corinthians 4 is the practical side of this. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So if we're going to know the power of this, there's a practical side to it, isn't there? And so we always have to reckon that the death of Christ was the end of our position in fallen Adam. And that's why it says the putting to death of the Lord Jesus. Our old man was crucified with him. And in the measure in which we see the end of the first man in the death of Christ, then we have this new life. I've often said, your body is like a house with two tenants. You still have the old fallen nature, and I still have the old fallen nature with which I was born. But there's only one that God recognizes as the lawful tenant, and that is the new life that He has given to us. And so we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And I believe the power of His resurrection in a practical sense, brethren, in our lives, is in the measure in which we don't expect anything good from the first man. All those things that gave Paul a righteousness that, as he thought, all came to an end. They were only filthy rags. And now it's a practical thing in our lives. Self is always wanting to pop up and have a place. But as we realize the power of His resurrection, then we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. And so it says always. It isn't something sometimes people say, well, I put myself on the altar and gave myself to the Lord. Brethren, it's a constant thing. It's every day and every moment of the day, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then the 11th verse is, when we don't do it, then God delivers us to death. Peter boasted and thought that he wouldn't betray his Lord, but the Lord let him have a fall, and he was delivered to death. He realized that self couldn't be trusted, and God has to do this constantly with us. And Paul desired that in his life that he might know the power of his resurrection, have a proper object for his soul before him, that the old man in which he once boasted had no place in the things of God, and that the life of Jesus would be seen. And that's what we are as Christians here. As I say, and I say it again, we have the same new life now that we're going to have in heaven. But thank God we won't have the old one. But now we have to constantly be delivered to death for Jesus' sake. And all the experiences God passes us through in our personal lives or in the assembly is teaching us to come to the end of the first man, not to expect anything good. You don't expect anything good from a thing that is no good. But if you think there's some good there, you'll be looking for that good that's there. But we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.